Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Absolutely beautiful day here in Greenville, South Carolina. It is a beautiful fall day. It's pretty crisp and a little bit cool this morning. I think it was probably down into the 50s overnight, and so just a beautiful morning. The leaves are turning colors. I don't know if it's quite peak foliage right now, but it's very close to it, so you get those reds and yellows and oranges and so forth in the trees, and boy, we've got trees where we live, and so it's just a beautiful time of year. It's also a time of year to plant seeds or to plant trees. You know, I need to get a couple more fruit trees and plant them this year very quickly here towards the, towards the end of fall to put them in the ground, but I did, I was able yesterday to put in some grass seed. We've been clearing a little bit more of the property and trying to clear enough of the land there to give the sheep more area. I have a small flock of sheep to give the sheep more section to go onto another pasture and so forth. So I probably got about, an acre, acre and a half, 2 acres, somewhere in there that we've now cleared. And I'm trying to connect it up with some other property that I had that was already cleared. And so I'm close to that. I just need to, I got to clear a little bit more land and I'll be able to connect these two pieces together. But I decided that it was time to plant the grass in the ground so that I could get it growing this fall. And what I used was, sheep and deer are very similar. They're both ruminants, and so they eat pretty much the same types of things. Like sheep love acorns, and obviously just eating grass and different types of grasses and so forth. And so they're very similar to deer. And so I was able to pick up very inexpensively a couple of bags of deer plot, you know, for drawing deer into a certain section. Make a, you put down some, you know, clear a little plot and plant some stuff that the deer like, and then you sit by that plot and wait for the deer to come eat it. Well, I was able to plant some of that because I got it. It was very cheap. It's only $19 a bag, and I think each bag did an acre worth of, planting or the seed in the ground. So I put in a couple bags of that yesterday. I'll start with that and let that come up, and this way it'll have a dual purpose of drawing some deer in closer to the house and to this particular pasture, and it'll also have the other purpose of I can let the sheep out there on it, and they can eat it as well. So it has both of those points. So long term, I'm hoping to maybe be able to clear enough there to be able to have a couple head of cattle on it. So you really have to have about 2 acres per head to be able to sustain cattle. So I'm going to come in afterwards, after this begins to grow. I'm going to then overseed it with, I think, some Kentucky 32, which is a type of fescue that doesn't have the endophytes in it. Some of the fescue has some stuff in it that's not good for sheep, and I think horses too. But so anyways, I'm going to try to put that in and make it ready so that I could have either sheep or draw the deer, but also eventually for some cattle to be on there as well. So a lot going on here in our little hobby farm that we've got going on here, and hoping to just get some more things in the ground. Hope you're doing that as well too. You know, I think it's very good I'm very much interested in getting more fruit trees in the ground, because growing gardens is a lot of work. You know, the annual gardens that we do every year with tomatoes and peppers and so forth in there, you know, there's all the watering and weeding and planting and so forth. It's pretty labor intensive. And I just have been reading a lot and looking at putting in more fruit trees, because once you do the work with the fruit trees, pretty much, I mean, there's some pruning in that takes place, but pretty much you just sit back and eat the fruit. So I'm putting in stuff that doesn't need any spraying. So, you know, Asian pears and persimmons and apple trees and regular pear trees, Bartlett pears and so forth, and putting in these types of trees so that we can, you know, just eat the fruit of our labor, no pun intended, and, you know, without having all the labor that's involved in these annual gardens. My garden didn't do well this year because of the frost that came in. So anyways, I'm just looking at doing it a little bit differently. This past Lord's Day, we continued in our study in the study of covenant theology. We started on a study of covenant theology a couple of weeks ago because in our study in Galatians, the Apostle Paul mentioned the covenant, and he seemed to talk about both aspects of the covenant. He seemed to mention the idea of just covenant concepts in general, but then he also seemed to zero in on the covenant of redemption between Christ and the first person of the Trinity and second person of the Trinity. So I thought it would be a good opportunity for us, because the apostle introduced this, to look at the entire teaching, not exhaustively, but to give us a good understanding of covenant theology, what it teaches. And my hope is it wouldn't just be an academic study or understanding of these things, but that in understanding this better, understanding what God has done for our salvation, that it would increase our appreciation for what God has done, that when he has revealed this to us in his word for a reason. And I think the reason is that we would break forth in praise and thanksgiving, that we would glorify him at a deeper level because of our understanding of what God has done on our behalf. And so I'm finding this to be the case as we study this afresh, the subject of covenant theology. Now, I mentioned that I also think that covenant theology it offers the best, the most accurate, and the most scriptural framework for understanding the historical, spiritual, and theological content of the Bible. This is what covenant theology gives us, this big picture of what the Bible teaches to us. And so it's very, very helpful in that sense. We get the universal truths of the scriptures, and then from there we can look at the particulars that are under those universals. Now, what is covenant theology? Just very quickly, covenant theology sees God's dealings with and for man to be represented in the Bible by two great covenants, which together cover the entire content of Scripture. And so this is what we see in the Word of God. And the two covenants that covenant theology sees is the covenant of works. That's what we've been studying most recently. And then secondly, the covenant of mercy. Covenant of works first, and then the covenant of mercy. Now, we've done a lot of work up and through this point, looking at various terminologies and so forth, and some of the other structural things leading up to our study thus far. But in our particular point in our study, where we're looking at the covenant of works, what we mentioned so far was we said that when we begin to study the covenant of works, we realize that right away that there is a problem, because in the text that we turn to in order to start our study in the covenant of works, the word covenant is not mentioned. The text I'm referring to is in Genesis chapter 2, And in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 down to verse 17, it says this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, those are the three verses that we find the initiation, the origination of the covenant of works. Now, as I mentioned, the problem is, and this is what the critics of covenant theology would point to, and not just the critics, I think just in critically thinking about, you know, what does the scripture teach and can we actually prove the covenant of works and covenant theology as a whole from the scriptures, I think it's a good question to ask, you know, why is the word covenant not mentioned in Genesis chapter 2? If this is a covenant, why is it not mentioned there, the actual word covenant? Now, I pointed out before in our introduction to this entire series of studies, I said that the word covenant is mentioned over 300 times throughout the scripture. So it is used very often. However, it does not appear here in Genesis chapter 2. In fact, the first time that it appears is in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord is speaking with Noah. And so it's still four chapters away before the word is going to be used. Now, how do we answer that objection? Well, I pointed out that we answer that objection by realizing that if we really clarify what the issue is here, we'd have to say what really needs to be determined is not whether the actual word is used here, but is there an arrangement revealed to us here in Genesis chapter 2 that constitutes a covenant? That's what we really need to get to. And so there's a lot of times in scripture where the actual term, the theological term, is not used, and yet we can deduce the truths of these important doctrines. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is not found in the scriptures. On the other end of the spectrum, the word depravity, the depravity of man, speaking about the depth of the destruction that was done by the fall to man's nature and so forth. And the word depravity is not found in the scripture either. And even more specifically, not just general terms, but we find that that there's also times where the word covenant is not present, even though the passage that is spoken about, we're told later, was a covenant. We're told from another passage of scripture that it is an actual covenant that has been formed in that passage. So what is important then is, and this is the greatest evidence for the covenant of works being found in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17 primarily, is that all of the points that constitute or the constituent parts of a covenant are present in that passage. And there are four primary elements of a covenant that are found in that passage. And these four elements are found in all the areas where we find in that the Lord has revealed to us a covenantal relationship. Now, these four primary elements of a covenant are, first of all, the parties, number one. Number two, the proviso, and proviso means the idea of conditions. What are the conditions of the agreement? So that's number two. Number three is the promise of the covenant, the promise. And then number four is the penalty, the penalty. Now, when we look at the covenant of works here, we see very clearly the parties are God and mankind, mankind being represented by Adam, the federal head of the human race. The proviso was perfect obedience to God that was represented by a special test. And that special test had to do with the eating or the forbidden, God forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The promise was the promise of life, that was plainly implied for continuance in the covenant, and the penalty was death. And that death that was pictured there is both spiritual death and physical death as well. Now, as we are looking at this subject then, I've used these four elements as an outline then to look deeper into the subject of the covenant of works. And so the one that we looked at last week was the parties in the covenant. And we saw in that study last week that, of course, God is the first person or party in the covenant. And that being really important because God is the sovereign administrator of the covenant. So man is the second person in the covenant, but the role that Adam plays in the covenant has been the cause of some people objecting, you know, saying, well, you know, it's not a true covenant since Adam didn't have any say in the formulation of it, or, you know, Adam didn't dare object to the covenant, and there's no indication in the scripture that he agreed to it. But we delved into other passages of scripture to answer those objections by examining both the nature of the covenant itself and by looking at the nature of Adam in his unfallen state. And the conclusion that we come to after we look at all of that is that man, though truly a party in the covenant, is really, in many ways, only a receiver of benefit. And he also receives the accompanying obligations in the covenants with God that is made between God and man. And so the fact that in the formulating of the covenant, that Adam had no part in that, that in no way indicates that it is not a real covenant. Or, you know, man never participated in the formulation of any of the covenants with God, any of them. And the idea being that God is not going to negotiate with man as to what the terms of the covenant are going to be. God imposes the covenant upon man, upon his creation, for good reason. The reason is going to be, when we get all the way to the end, is to be able to give man a higher position. A higher position. Man, in the beginning of this story here, is the crown of God's creation. By the end of the story of redemption, we find man to be children of God. We find them to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We find them to be in the nearest and dearest possible position that a human being can possibly be in, to have fellowship and communion with God, and to be confirmed in that condition, in that position with Christ. So in the beginning here, man is mutable. He can change. His status can change. We know that because it did change, right? So he was mutably in this position in the beginning. But when we get all the way to the end of redemption, we find that God has now devised and designed a plan that makes it so that man is immutably now connected to Christ and immutably forever established in a right relationship with God, and therefore enabled to enjoy this absolute close communion with God, the closest possible communion with God that a mere human being can possibly have. And so the end of our discussion last week, I said that Adam both morally and mentally knew that accepting the terms of the covenant was the right thing to do, and it was the best thing for him to do. And therefore, knowing it was the right thing and the best thing for him to do, of course he accepted the terms of the covenant because he knew who God was. He saw God clearly. He knew that this was, you know, a gracious covenant by God that had been offered to him, that God had only done that which was good with Adam And so Adam knew that if God had ordained it to be this way, that this is what would be good, this would glorify God, and it would be for his good, for Adam's good as well. And so there's where we were last week. Now this week, I want to turn to look at more here in this idea of the covenant of works. Whereas last week we looked at the parties in the covenant, this week I wanted to look at the proviso of the covenant, or we could simply call it the conditions of the covenant. What was the conditions or condition of the covenant that was given to Adam? And so this is where I wanted to start on the broadcast here today and probably into tomorrow as well. We'll look at this particular subject of the condition of the covenant. Now, let me just tell you where we're going in this first and foremost, just so you understand, because it is going to involve us looking at various texts of Scripture and thinking a bit more deeply about what is said in the Word of God. Now, I know some people, they just want to say, well, all I care about, you know, is just what's on the very surface of the text. You know, I don't care much to delve down or to study or to try to compare that text with other texts or wrestle with how does this relate to this topic over here and so forth. But let me just say that if that's your way of thinking, you're missing out on such a tremendous blessing in the study of God's Word. You know, here in this world, when you're looking for jewels and precious stones and, you know, these types of items, they're not found on the surface. You have to dig down into the ground. It takes labor, takes work. And as you dig down, then you begin to find these veins of precious items that are there. It's similar with the Word of God. The more we dig into the Word of God and understand that God has purposely put these things in his Word so that we would enjoy the blessing and the benefit of these things being revealed to us, then you will realize that if you put the effort in to understanding, it'll give you a far greater appreciation for what God has done for your never-dying soul. He's revealed to us the mechanics, if you will, the mechanism by which he, in his infinite wisdom, employed in order to bring man into this right relationship with himself. And so I'll just say that right on the surface, it's going to take a little bit more thought as we go through these passages to see and understand what is being said here related to the condition of the covenant. Now, let me just say that the condition of the covenant with Adam was a test of morality. That's what's at stake, right? We see that not only was Adam in this unique position as the federal head of the human race and this unique position where he was created upright, and so he's in an unfallen state. He has true righteousness and holiness and a true knowledge of God. He understands God completely as much as God wants a human being to understand him, as a finite being can understand Almighty God. And so this is the unique position of Adam, but he also is in a time period of probation. He's got this unique position of being upright before God in his unfallen state, and he has this unique time period of being in a state of probation. There was a test taking place, and the test was a test of Adam's morality. But the morality of Adam, when we think about it, you know, you think, okay, what does it mean for Adam to be moral? I mean, what does it mean for anybody to be moral? But in this particular case, we're looking at Adam's morality. And I think that we need to realize that Adam's morality is founded upon and found in much more than just in refraining from eating of the forbidden fruit. It goes much deeper than just that one negative element there. So as we think about it, we find that Adam was created in the image of God, and in the, when we speak about the image of God, it's revealed to us later in the New Testament and the books of Ephesians and Colossians, Paul reveals that man was, part of that image of God was the knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness that he had. So Adam's morality was a reflection of God's morality, right? It was God had stamped upon Adam's soul, upon Adam's heart at the time of creation, a reflection or an image of God's own morality. I tell you what, I want to go deeper into this here in just a minute, but let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll go ahead and look at it more so, you know, how is this God's morality? What is it founded upon? And why is it so important that we see this to be not just an objective or an abstract item that is given to Adam in the garden, an abstract test, but it's a test that is tied to the very morality of God himself, the moral standard of God. We'll talk more about that when we come back.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
So we've been looking at the first half of the broadcast on the subject of the condition of the covenant. The condition of the covenant of works, in particular, is what we are looking at. And that condition, of course, was given to Adam in the garden. The Lord said in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So we're looking at that condition. And I started by saying that that condition that is given by God is not just some arbitrary statement that has no connection with any standard of morality at all. You know, some people think about the Ten Commandments this way. They just think as, you know, well, God just arbitrarily decided that all of these ten items would be things that he was going to make forbidden for the people that he had created. That's not the way to look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an expression of God's divine nature itself. So when we see in the commandments speaking about lying, you know, not bearing false witness, it's because God cannot lie. God is the tells the truth. He's the source of all truth. And so truth is reality as God has declared it. And so this is why that each one of the Ten Commandments we can look at and see how it relates back to God's moral standard being a reflection of the holy God of heaven himself. So Adam was created with this knowledge of God and of this moral standard of God. He was in complete conformity to it, and he had an inclination toward keeping God's moral standard. He wasn't created in a state of equilibrium where he was finely balanced between good and evil, and he could just tip either way because everything was in complete balance. No, he had a strong bias towards God. God had given him the ability to see God for who he was, and Adam knew who he was before God. He properly interpreted everything in that unfallen condition and so forth. So he had an inherent righteousness, and he was upright and righteous and holy before Almighty God. And so at stake then in this probation was Adam's obedience to far more than just the one command that was not to eat of a certain tree. Rather, what was at stake here was, and this is what the test was, it was a test of his conformity to the entire moral law of God. So his transgression, therefore, was no less a violation of the moral law of God written upon the tables of stone, but written on the table of his heart. This is where it was written. So it's going to be manifest later on in the scriptures where the Ten Commandments will be given to us in the form of those two tablets of stone where Moses is upon Mount Sinai and so forth. But that doesn't mean that that's the first place or the first time that the moral law of God is given or mentioned with man. So when we consider these items as we begin to go through this study and the awful consequences of the transgression of Adam and so forth, there are a couple of propositional truths that are going to, you know, pop up to the surface that we should be keeping in mind. One of them would be, the first one would be, something about the idea of the perfect obedience to the moral law of God is what was required of Adam and thus what was at stake in the condition of the covenant. That's the first thing that is obviously we're going to have to look at and prove, and it's going to be a major point in this part of our study. The second thing is that the moral law of God was actually in effect from the very creation of man. From that point, right when man was first created, the moral law of God was in effect during that time. And then the third truth that we're trying to speak about here as well is that the moral requirement for Adam that was represented by this special test of the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. So it represented the keeping of the entire Ten Commandments, the entire moral law of God, and Adam then having a perfect and maintaining a perfect righteousness before God. But it was conveyed to Adam by this special test, and this special test was the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, this is going to help us when we see this in, I think, a much more biblical way, because apart from seeing this, a number of people have already said this, and then, you know, it's hard to defend unless you look at what the covenantal relationship was and what the true state of Adam's morality was in the beginning. But they have said things like, I can't believe that for such a small offense as eating of a piece of fruit, that we now have all of this sin and misery in the world that we see is so prevalent today. You just imagine the, just for a moment, to think about in your own life and in the life of your family and friends and so forth, and life of the world in general, when you just watch it on your television set or read it on the internet or whatever, the tremendous amount of sin and misery that is in the world. You can't even take it in. I like history. I like reading about Second World War and so forth. But I just got to a point where I just could not think about the Holocaust in any great depth whatsoever. The sheer horror of what took place, the sheer horror of it, to me, it was just overwhelming of what took place. And I just found that I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it any longer. And not only with that, but with other things as well. Some of the, you know, you see a headline or something in the news, I'm like, I don't even want to read the rest of the story. I can't bear to be thinking about that and the suffering and the evil that is associated with it. It's overwhelming. And can you imagine when you think about, that's just one or two items, you know, can you imagine as you take it all in, all of that was the result of the failure of Adam here in the beginning, in this time of probation that he was put into. And all of that, if you got this simplistic view that all that came as a result of just biting a piece of fruit, you would come to the conclusion probably that this is an unjust God. And that's what some people have said. And I think part of that is because they don't understand what is actually taking place and just what a tremendous act of treason, the treachery, as it's worded in Hosea. Remember Hosea 6:7, when we looked at that and it mentioned about that they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. This was treachery that Adam committed here. And it's the reason being is because of what is represented by the eating of the forbidden fruit. And that is the moral law of God itself. So the moral law of God in Adam and is understood from the beginning is what we need to look at first and foremost. So the source, of course, of the moral law of God that was written upon Adam's heart was God's own morality, a morality that was founded upon God's own perfect nature, not some sort of arbitrary likes and dislikes that God had that are somehow detached from his own divine person. No, that's not what was shown to us in the scripture, but rather a morality that is founded firmly upon God's own perfect nature. God stamped his own moral image on the heart of man at creation. And Adam had been, or let me put it this way, Adam had to have been in perfect conformance to the moral law of God in order to have any fellowship with God in the garden at all. Remember, it tells us in Genesis here that the Lord God would come in the cool of the day and they had fellowship together between God and Adam. And so we see that this is the relationship that was there. But in order for Adam to do that, he had to have a perfect conformance to the moral law of God. God will not enter into fellowship with anyone that is devoid of having that divine stamp upon the soul and being in perfect conformance to that moral standard that God stamped upon the soul. So there's a couple of objections to this. Some of the objections read this way. You know, they say that Genesis chapter 2 says nothing about the moral law of God being revealed to Adam. And further still, they say the moral law of God was not mentioned in the scriptures until, you know, an entire book later in Exodus chapter 20, 20 chapters in to the next book. And then the last part, they say, if Adam was subject to the moral law of God, what form then did that moral law of God take? How did he understand it? And so forth. So there are objections to this, and the answers are these. I would say that for the moral law of God did not need to be revealed to Adam. That's the first major point. It didn't need to be revealed to Adam because it was created in Adam. So he already had it. For a fallen man, you know, who's now doesn't understand God at all, who is using the moral law of God improperly now, and the moral law of God now is condemning man and so forth, completely different situation. But for Adam, you know, here God did not need to specifically reveal what was already in Adam during this time. So the commandment not to eat of the forbidden fruit had to be revealed to him because it involved a specific act, the idea of eating the fruit of the garden, but it was an act that was indifferent in and of itself. In other words, it was a type of act in which there was not any intrinsic moral implications in the act, you know, eating of the forbidden fruit or eating of fruit, let me put it this way, is an amoral activity. It's not good or bad. There, you know, it depends on something else in order for that to have a moral aspect to it. So in order to turn this act, this amoral act, into something that could be used in the test for the probationary state that Adam was in, God then added this command, or included this command related to the law of God, but he included the command of not to eat of the forbidden fruit. But once God had commanded it, Adam did not need to be told to obey God concerning that command, because his own moral nature, the moral nature that was part of the image of God that had been stamped upon his soul, convinced Adam that he must do so, that he must obey God in this situation. And not only did it tell him that he must do it, but it gave him the ability to do it. It gave him the desire to do it, so that he could have this. He wanted to obey God. He saw it clearly that this was the right thing for him to do. Now, there's a number of texts of scripture that tells us that this idea of the moral law of God is present and manifested in man himself. For instance, when we turn to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, we read this in that well-known passage of scripture, but it says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is why I'm a presuppositional apologetic. This is why I believe in a presuppositional apologetics. Because the Bible tells us that man already knows that there is a God, that there is something already that has been manifested in them. And when did this manifesting in man of the knowledge of God begin? The Bible tells us in that passage, from the beginning, from the creation of the world, from the very beginning, this manifestation in man existed. Now notice here, when we look at this, that the manifestation is in man, right? It's not outside of man, given to man that way. It's said to be shown unto him. It's said that the man understood. It's understood by the man. And also, when we look at this particular passage of scripture, guess what the actual context is of this passage? The context is related specifically to God's moral standard. So I read down from verse 19, but verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, listen to these terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so here we see the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men mentioned here. Those are terms that relate to the failure of man to be conformed to the moral standard of God. When a person is not when a person is out of conformity to the standard of God moral morality, then that person is under the wrath of God. That's what we find in the scriptures. And so these are terms that presuppose a moral standard to which men are made accountable. They were spoken to be ungodly and unrighteous, and they're accountable for being in this way because God had manifested his morality to them, in them, as it says there in that text. Here's another text that speaks of it in Romans chapter 2, and this one is even more so, and it more tightly relates to our study in the book of Galatians. But in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, it says this, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, that is the Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And so he specifically speaks here that the Gentiles, they were a people who never had the moral law of God given to them or revealed to them in like the way that the Jews did, of course, with the on Mount Sinai and so forth. But he specifically says that although the passage speaks of the Gentiles who never had the God's moral law revealed to them as a people, yet it affirms that it is understood and applied by them because it was written in their hearts, written in their hearts. So thus the knowledge of God and his moral standard, which was understood by man at creation in God's own image, in God's image, is shown to continue with man even until this day, and even to the time of the Apostle Paul was writing there, but extrapolating that out to our day and age as well, we see that it even consists until this day. Now, again, there are those that object to this. Some say that what Paul says here is only true of those who lived after the revelation of God was given in Exodus chapter 20. Well, the answer to that is the scripture gives plain evidence of the existence and the application of the moral law of God prior to Exodus 20. In fact, that evidence on that particular topic is found to be so pervasive that it's just overwhelming the amount of evidence that there is for it. There is evidence is found in the of the pervasive presence of sin and judgment prior to the revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. The point being that sin and judgment presuppose the moral law of God. So wherever we see sin taking place and God calling it sin and God judging that sin, then we can also conclude, because of those statements by God, that the moral law of God was also in play, was actually in force during that period of time as well. Now, what? Look at just the definition of sin in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Look at how we even think of sin, and because we're supposed, this is the biblical way of thinking of sin, and if we apply this, then we see that this is the way it's used throughout the scripture. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So the concept of sin and law can't be separated. The two are intrinsically tied together and is inseparably tied together. The one speaks of the other. If a sin has been committed, it's because there is a law that is spoken against that sin. The existence of sin equals the existence of law, is the idea. The existence of sin equals the existence of law. Therefore, wherever we find sin mentioned in the scripture, wherever men are held accountable for their sin and judged for their sin, and we know that the law was in effect during that period of time as well. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 4, 15 says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Here's the issue with that. You say, okay, well, if there was no law, then there was no transgression. And you say, see, there was time periods where there was no transgression. No, there's no time period revealed to us in the scripture where man was not judged for his sin. And he was judged because he committed a transgression. A transgression against what? A transgression against the moral standard of God. A transgression against the covenantal relationship, the covenant of works that God had listed, a part of that covenant being the very idea of the condition of the covenant. And the only thing that God would accept in that covenant was perfect obedience to the moral law of God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8, Paul said this. He said, I had not known sin, but by the law. And then later on he says, for without the law, sin was dead. You see how the law and sin are constantly tied together? There is no such thing as sin apart from the law. Once the law of God is revealed to us, once the law, which it was manifested in man from the time of creation, and then codified and externally shown to us in the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, but once that was done, now the sin then becomes to light. It's brought to light. As Paul put it this way, kind of capsulizing all of these thoughts about sin and law and the close connection between them. He said, the strength of sin is the law. The bottom line is this. There simply can be no sin without the moral law of God. There can't be. There's no sin without the moral law of God. Now, why is this important to our study? Because we see that Adam is said to have sinned in the garden, right? And he sinned because he was under the moral law of God. The entire moral law of God was encapsulated in that simple test that was given to Adam, thou shalt not eat of the forbidden fruit. All of the moral law of God was wrapped up in that statement to Adam in the garden. I will talk a little bit more about this on the broadcast tomorrow. Until then, remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.